around the world. So if you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that we talked about the Jewish school system in the first century. If you weren't here last Sunday, that's okay. But we talked about the first century Jewish school system. And I encouraged the congregation last week to imagine that they were in elementary school again, to put themselves in school as a student in the first century. And many of you were excited to be kids again. But through the course of the exercise, many of you dropped out of school. In fact, only about five of us in our hypothetical situation last week made it through the educational system in the early first century to join a Talmud or a disciple group. Right, this is what Jesus, as a rabbi, as a leader, as a teacher, would have had his disciples, his followers. And we talked last week about how this made Jesus very unique, because Jesus said, "Come, follow me," to everyone, not just the elite, just not to those who were smart enough who made it through the school system, but to anyone who would come and be his disciple. So to start our time together today, I kind of wanted to jump off of that a little bit last week and redeem all of your education. So for all of those of you who dropped out last week, congratulations, you're back in. I know you were very disappointed that you didn't get to make it the whole way through. But this week, I want to pose a kind of a secondary hypothetical situation just to get our minds thinking in the same direction this morning. I want you to imagine today that you're in high school, that you're a senior in high school, and you're preparing to head off to college. One of the hardest decisions for most teenagers is what they're going to study in college. Because as you all know, having done this, this decision of college and what to study, or even if you're going to go to college, this decision is going to hinge the rest of your life. What you do preceding your senior year of high school will change what you do the rest of your life. And some of us as adults still this morning don't know what we want to be when we grow up. So I want you to think this morning, put yourself back as a senior in high school. And some of you are pretty close to that, but I want you to think, what would you do? Because there are so many paths open to you at this point in your life. Because you could go to college, but what major do you want to take? Which college do you want to go? What does your study focus want to be? But maybe it's not college. Maybe you want to go to trade school. But which trade do you want to focus on? What skill set do you want to learn? Or maybe you're sitting here going, well, I don't know that I would want to go to trade school or college. Maybe I want to jump right into the job market. That's an option, but which job would you like to pursue? And is this a temporary thing and you're going to school later, or is this a long-term career path and you really want to start early? So there's options there. Or maybe it's military service, but then which branch and for how long? Are you enlisting or an officer training? Like, there are so many choices available to you. So many paths to take. And it's not just this one choice. I mean, we all make choices every day that will determine the rest of our lives. But this specific time frame is very influential to the rest of your life. So out of curiosity, if you are in high school again, if you're looking at graduating, if you're looking at what you're going to do, what would it be? If you could start all over again, what path would you consider exploring? And I know you guys get very uncomfortable when I actually do open mic time, but I want to know. So somebody is willing enough to tell me, if you were finishing high school, you said, if I could do it all over again, if I could change my career, if I could change my path, what would you choose to do this morning? Cricket, cricket, cricket. Yes. You'd be a teacher. Everyone else is like, I'm just living off my parents the rest of my life. Everyone's going, that's the answer. Nobody else. All right. Yes. Firefighter. I'm just curious. This is nothing that really doesn't determine the rest of the sermon. I was just curious this morning what maybe you would want to do. But the idea is life is full of choices. That's not a profound statement. You all know that. Life is full of choices, and our choices are going to determine where our life goes. So last week, we talked about the choice, the invitation to follow Jesus. Jesus says, come follow me. Leave everything behind and live a fully committed life with me. And so when it comes to having a relationship with Jesus, even within that concept of having a relationship with Jesus, there are options. There are choices that need to be made. Back on Easter Sunday, we began this study and we said there's a difference. There's a choice to be made. And there's a difference between being a fan of Jesus, casually interested in kind of seeing what he's about. And there's a difference between that and being a follower of Jesus. a fully committed, a completely committed follower. Both of these paths are with Jesus, but they have very different destinations. So if you had to define your relationship with Jesus this morning, if you had to think back to the choices that you've made when it comes to your relationship, what would you say? Are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? Are you distant from Jesus or are you intimate with Jesus? This morning I want to jump into a story in Luke chapter 7 where we're going to meet two very different people. Both of these individuals are choosing how they want to relate to Jesus. Both of them are making a choice that will change the rest of their lives. And it's a choice that you and I also have to make. So our story is found in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something I'd like to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Let's pause here for a moment. We see this story where Jesus is invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. Now, if you'll recall, the Pharisees don't like Jesus very much. And this particular Pharisee, his name is Simon, he seems to be trying to decide which path he wants to take. He says, Jesus, come to my house and have dinner with me because I've heard some good things about you. I might be a fan of your works. I might be interested in the things you're doing, or maybe I'll commit fully to following you. Simon has invited Jesus over to get to know him, to decide how he wants to respond to Jesus. At the same time, a woman of the town shows up. And everyone in the room knew exactly who she was. Everyone in the room knew exactly what choices she had made. They knew what kind of woman she was. They knew her choices. They knew that she was not the type of person who should be there. And then she does something very different. She begins to clean Jesus' feet with her tears, to wipe his feet with her hair, and to pour perfume on his feet. And there can be little doubt of the path she is trying to take. She wants to honor Jesus. She wants to follow Jesus. She wants to live for Jesus despite her past. Excuse me. Last week, as we talked about Jesus' invitation to follow him, we said we have no excuses not to follow him. Nothing we've ever done stops us from following. Jesus says, come follow me no matter what. And we see that in action here. Here's a woman who everyone knew the choices she made. Everyone knew what she had done. And she comes to Jesus and says, I want to know you, Jesus. I want to follow you. And she expresses that here with her tears and with this perfume. And we see Jesus' desire to connect with her in action. Of course, Simon sees this. He sees this woman. He sees this woman making a show over Jesus. And he says, you know, maybe I don't want to go down this path. Maybe I don't want to choose to follow Jesus. Because if Jesus is so great, if Jesus is really a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would know the type of woman she is. He would want these leaders, these teachers, these rabbis that Jesus is like, they only want the elite group with them. Jesus can't be that great if he's letting this woman touch him. Of course, he doesn't express this out loud because we all keep these kind of thoughts in our heads. But Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. And so without asking Simon, he just turns and says, hey, let's talk about this. And he goes on in essence to say, with great forgiveness comes great gratitude. If you've been forgiven much, you have much gratitude to express. The woman needed forgiveness. She knew exactly how far she had fallen. She knew exactly how far Jesus had to reach down to save her. And so she expresses her gratitude. Simon, on the other hand, doesn't think that he needs saving. He doesn't think he needs Jesus. He's interested in meeting him, but he's not convinced that he needs Jesus. And so he has little to no gratitude to show. In fact, there's more than meets the eye here when it comes to this gratitude thing. See, Simon wasn't sure if he wanted to follow Jesus. Come over to my house, Jesus. We'll have dinner. We'll talk. I'll kind of see what you're about. And he shows little gratitude. But you and I probably miss exactly how little gratitude there was. And then the next part of the story, in the second half, we catch a glimpse of just how little gratitude Simon really had. We can pick up the story in verse 44. It says, "Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" When we started the story, it says Jesus went into the house and reclined at the table. When we read that, did anyone raise a red flag? Probably not, because if I invited you to dinner at my house, what would you do? You would come into the house and you would sit at the table. It says Jesus reclined, but that was, their tables were lower. They would have reclined with their feet behind them. We don't think anything else. It says Jesus came in, he sat down. Well, that's what you do at a dinner party, but not in the first century. In the first century culture, the host or a servant of the host would clean your feet when you entered the home because the roads were dusty. You wore sandals. You're reclining at a table with people all around you. And so your feet would be washed. In fact, you'll recall the story of the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples gathered and nobody was willing to wash the feet. Remember? Well, Simon here says, I'm not washing your feet. Come into my house and sit down. There's no washing of the feet. In the first century, the host would greet you with a kiss, whether on the cheek or on the hand. And Jesus enters the home and it says he reclined at the table. Simon didn't offer him a kiss, didn't greet him with a kiss. In the first century, the host would often provide olive oil to anoint your head when you entered their home. Guess what? Simon didn't do that either. He literally said, "Jesus, come in and sit down," which is what we expect, but was not the culture at the time. Simon has no gratitude for Jesus. This woman comes to see Jesus, and she notices his unwashed feet. And she goes on to use her tears and her hair to wash them. She kisses Jesus, and she pours perfume on him. Simon has zero gratitude, zero thanks for who Jesus is. He doesn't even greet him as a guest. He just comes and sit down. He wants to decide what he thinks about Jesus. Come to my house, let me get to hear your words and see what you're all about. But there is no intimacy. And that's the issue. When it comes to following Jesus, it's all about intimacy. Simon keeps his distance. He doesn't even observe the general customs of the day. Come in, sit down, that's it. This woman is all in. No matter what people think about her, she's all in. She wants to show Jesus how much she cares about him. Jesus says, "She has shown me great love." When it comes to following Jesus, there's this intimacy thing we need to talk about today. But intimacy is a hard word to define. I can give you a definition, but it just doesn't help much because intimacy is something you have to experience. And so many of you can think about someone that you're really close to, that you would be intimate with, not just on a romantic level, but on a personal level. You know them and they know you. It's a very intimate relationship. One example that comes to mind that is not romantic at all is myself and my twin brother. He and I had a lot of fun growing up because we know each other so well. We had a very close relationship. We knew what the other one was thinking almost all the time. We didn't have to ask each other questions. We just knew. So one thing that was just really fun is we made an amazing team when it came to moving furniture. At our church growing up, there was always somebody moving, and having two brothers, myself and my dad, we were always asked to come help because we made up half a moving team. Joel and I could go up to a large piece of furniture, say a couch, and we could pick it up, go to a door, turn it, go through the door, put it on the truck, and never say a word. We knew exactly what the other was going to do without asking, which got me in trouble later when I went to help someone else move without my brother, and I picked it up and turned it, and they about dropped it, because I knew exactly what he was thinking. I knew him so well. Another example, we worked at the pretzel bakery at Green Dragon together for years, and we would tag team prepping all of the food. And so I could walk away from one thing, start the next. He would come in and finish behind me, and it's like we were sending each other a message. Like, I'm this done, this done. We didn't have to talk about it. We just knew. We knew each other's rhythms so well. In college, we went to Bible college together, and we were in our preaching class together, and we had to preach our first sermon in class, which is always intimidating because no one is there to be edified. They're all there to critique you. But at the end of my sermon, everyone said, "You did a great job. It was almost flawless." The truth was, though, in the middle of that sermon, of this class exercise, I had gotten super nervous. I completely lost my spot in my notes. I lost my train of thoughts, and I just started rambling. But at the end of the sermon, nobody in the class had a clue, which worked out really well for my grade. But my brother Joel knew exactly when I lost my spot. Because he said, "What happened right there?" And right here is where you got, he knew exactly when I got lost, when I found my spot, because he knows me so well. He could read all of my body language that nobody else could read. This intimate knowledge and understanding of each other, it went both ways, because it wasn't just helpful at times, it also was interesting when we were mad at each other. Allison loves to tell the story that when she and I were dating, she came into a family gathering, and Joel and I were sitting in a room, and for 5 minutes we had a very angry argument without a single word being spoken. That's how I knew she knew me pretty well, is because she was able to follow most of it. No words, just head nods and gestures and some this. But we knew each other so well, we didn't even have to speak to one another. Intimacy, it's about knowing each other. Not just knowing about one another, but knowing each other so well as if you can read each other's minds. Scripture talks about intimacy and oftentimes uses that very word to know. The concept of intimacy is often translated with this idea of to know one another. One of the first times we see that used is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And the King James Version writes and says, Adam knew his wife Eve. It talks about this intimate knowledge of one another. Now, if you're flipping in your Bible, if you're in the NIV or a modern translation, it's going to read, Adam made love to his wife Eve. And that's exactly what they did. You continue the story and Cain is born. But to simplify the word to mere procreation, it loses the real intimacy that was there. When is it that Adam knew his wife? It's more than just the physical. The idea is that they know each other and they're known completely by one another. It's more than just the physical pleasure of sex. It's the intimacy, a deep relationship. And we see that Adam and Eve knew each other so well. And this very word that's used here is used again in Psalm 139. David writes in Psalm 139, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." The same word is used here. This to know one another. It's intimacy. And what we learn all throughout Scripture is that is how God knows us. how God knows you and how God knows me. He knows us intimately. When we step back and think about that, it might catch us a bit by surprise, because we often think about a God who created everything, a God who has ultimate power, who has ultimate control. And it's very easy to think that God is just out there, above us, because he is so powerful and so awesome. He's created everything, and he's just kind of watching over the planet. We say, well, he might be generally aware of humanity's existence, but there is no way that that type of God can be aware of me, can even know that I exist. And yet, as we read Scripture and we read God's word to us, over and over and over again, it says that God knows us, not just of our existence, but knows us intimately. David says, God knows him. God knows what he does, what he thinks, what he's going to say. Nothing about him surprises God. And God knows all of us the same way. Simon the Pharisee and this woman of the town are deciding how they want to know Jesus, what type of relationship they want to pursue with Jesus. And Jesus, God's son, says, I know each of you intimately. Do you know me? Do you want to know me? Or are you just interested in me as a study purpose? Because here's the truth that we need to understand this morning. It's not just that God knows us intimately. He also wants us to know him intimately. It's a two-way relationship. The Creator God, the Sovereign God of the universe, says, I am welcoming you to know me personally, to know me intimately. And God doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, hey, you should know me, like really know me intimately, and then sit back and wait for it to happen. Because if God did that, we would never be able to know him. He does the legwork. He says, I want you to know me intimately, and I'm going to do all the work. Because he puts his spirit inside of us. First, he sent his son Jesus to live among us and to show us the way and to show us his heart. And then he sends his spirit to be with us so that we can know him intimately. We've talked in recent months about experiencing more of God's presence, that we can hear God's voice, that we can listen to him and build into this relationship. And this isn't something that God offers us as an option. It's not like here's a menu of things from God and, ooh, I can know him if I want to. Maybe I will choose it. Maybe. No, God says, this is something I want. This is something I desire, to have intimacy with you, that you know me just as much as I know you, to know us and to have us know him, that we would understand his love for us, that we would understand his holiness and his perfection. And in contrast, we would understand the grace and mercy that he extends to us in spite of our sins, to understand truly who we are and who God is and how much he cares for us. A relationship with Jesus isn't just about following him, as we talked about last week. It's about knowing him as he knows you. It's one thing to follow Jesus and to follow the instructions and the mandates in Scripture. It's another thing to follow Jesus and to know him intimately. The challenge, though, is intimacy is hard. This is not something that comes naturally to us. Just as it's hard to define real intimacy, it's something you have to experience, it's next to impossible to give steps on how to establish intimacy. If you want an example of this, go to a restaurant on a Friday night or a Saturday night and watch any first date. You can watch the awkward struggle of people trying to establish early intimacy. Because the problem with intimacy is you have to be vulnerable. But vulnerability takes trust. So now you have to establish trust first, but how do you do that? Well, trust takes time, it takes openness and honesty, and so it's hard. In fact, it's scary for most people. Many longtime followers of Jesus still struggle to be open and honest and vulnerable with God. We still, after years of walking with Jesus, may struggle with intimacy. Because many of us are convinced that if Jesus really knew the real us, he wouldn't want us. But he knows everything about us. And so it's very hard for many of us to open up and to let God know us, even though he already does, because we're afraid that when he sees the real us, he might change his mind. And so instead of intimacy, we often settle for knowledge. We settle to know about God rather than to know God. And that is such a subtle difference in wording. We settle to know about God versus knowing God. It's a subtle difference in words, but it's a huge difference on the path it will take our lives. And so to avoid intimacy, to avoid vulnerability, we pursue knowledge and study about God. We go to Sunday school, and we go to Bible studies. We memorize Bible verses, and we read commentaries, and we fill our minds with information about who God is. And there's nothing wrong with knowing about God. Example, the more I know about my wife, the more I know about her likes and her dislikes, the better I can love her and serve her. It's good to know about her. There's nothing wrong with studying Scripture and knowing about God. Jesus himself would have been studying God's word. He would have gone through this first century school system. He would have memorized the entire Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with knowing about God, unless it's all you do. If you only know about God and you don't know God, then there's a problem. You can't replace an intimate relationship with God with mere knowledge about him. The truth is, knowledge about God should draw us closer to God. It should create more intimacy. The more I know about God, the more I should want to know him, to love him, and to live for him. But many people stop at knowledge alone. They allow the information into their heads, but not a loving embrace into their hearts. This is a struggle that I personally dealt with, a distinction I struggled with through Bible college. For 4 years, I dug into the Bible. I studied it. I memorized it. I took classes on the Greek, the origins of the New Testament. I wrote papers and gave presentations about Scripture. And it was all really good stuff. But after a while, I noticed a slow shift in my journey with Jesus. Because suddenly the information was more important than the relationship. It wasn't an intentional shift. It just kind of happened. And I've talked to many people who've gone through Bible college, and it's a real struggle. When you're studying so much, it's very easy to focus about God rather than knowing God. Because it's just easier. It's easier to know about God than to know him intimately. And so in Luke chapter 7, we see Simon the Pharisee and a woman of the town staring at the same issue. Simon wants to know about Jesus. Jesus, come in and sit down, have dinner, and I can learn about you. I can watch you as you talk and as you teach. I'll learn about you. But there's no intimacy there. There's no gratitude for what Jesus has done. It's a mere quest for information, to know more about who he is. And then this woman comes in with no agenda. She comes in with no agenda other than to be with Jesus. And her actions show just a pure intimacy to serve him, to love him. You see, her heart is broken over her sin and the grace and the mercy that Jesus has brought her. They each had to make a choice of what type of relationship they wanted, on which type of path they would plan to take, and how the rest of their lives would unfold. Not just the rest of their lives, but eternity would hinge on this decision. And so I want to ask you the same question this morning. What type of relationship do you want with Jesus? He's invited you to follow him, and many of you have responded to that call. But why are you following him? Are you seeking To follow, are you seeking to follow him and to know more about God? Let me read these teachings, understand your word so that I can know about God. Or are you following Jesus and seeking to know God more? To know God's heart and to know his love as he knows you? It is such a subtle difference in phrasing, but a profound difference in the lifestyle. Because here's the truth. If I know about God, if I know lots of information about who God is, I can know that and then live any way I want. This is who God is, and that's interesting, it's fascinating, but I'm going to go over here and live the way I want because the two don't affect each other. But if I know God, if I know his heart, if I know him intimately as he knows me, I have no choice but to completely live committed to him. Because God's heart and my life should merge together. And it's not that God forces me to live this way. It's not that God says, I know you, you know me, you must do these things. It's because of intimacy. Because as I know God and I know his heart and I begin to know him more intimately as he knows me intimately, I will freely choose to live the way he calls me to live. Not by force, but by intimacy, because of intimacy. And so the question I'm asking this morning and I'm challenging you to think about is, why am I following Jesus? Is it just to know more about God and more about Jesus? Or is it to know God intimately as he knows me? We'll return to David's words in Psalm 139. David speaks these of himself, but we can speak them each over our own lives. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. And that's how God knows you this morning, how he intimately knows you. And the question is, do you want to know God the same way? And that's what Jesus invites us to. He says, come follow me. But it's not just come follow me and go through the motions and physically go through the steps. It's come follow me and know God's heart. To know God intimately and to be completely committed to him. Let's pray. God, this morning we gather together and many of us have chosen to follow you. To answer Jesus' call and say, yes, we are going to live our lives as disciples, as followers of Jesus. But you also call us to intimacy. And that's really hard and that's really scary. And so many of us have slipped into a stream of knowledge. Say, I know a lot about God. So God, I pray this morning, if we are struggling with intimacy, if we are struggling to be vulnerable and open with you, that you would just remind us of who you are. God, that you would remind us of your love, that there is nothing we can do to change your love, that you sent your very own son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that we can have a restored relationship with you, that Jesus rose again from the dead, bringing victory over sin and death, and he shares that victory with us, and we can spend our eternity with you as we know your heart and you know us. So God, I pray that you would remind us of intimacy this week. Help us to take the next step, whatever that is in our own journeys, to be intimate with you, to know you as you know us. And I pray this and I ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.